If you would like to join me, we can begin in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. As it is the Feast of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, we often come here to be reminded of the command to keep each of the holy holy days. Leviticus 23, verse 15. It says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath." And skipping down to verse 21, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." As mentioned, today is the Feast of Pentecost. It is a day in which we remember that God poured out his Holy Spirit on his people and started of what we know to be the Church of God. So today we're going to take some time and consider the Church of God, our role in the church, as well as the involvement of the Holy Spirit. To think about the Church of God, how would you define it? How would you define what the Church of God is? As a shared understanding of what the Church of God is, here is a description based on the fundamental belief. The Church of God is a spiritual body composed of believers who have and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The church is not a denomination, a human organization, or a building, but the people God is working with in any age. The biblical name of this church is the Church of God. Its mission is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations and to make disciples of all who respond to God's calling, assisting them in their spiritual development and reconciliation to God. This description of the Church of God describes what it is, as well as what it is not. It provides the purpose of the Church of God. And did we hear what the church is not? It is not a denomination. It is not a human organization or a building. When we think about that, you know, when a denomination of itself is just a subgroup of religion that operates under the common name or traditions or activities. And we can think of denominations to be that of Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Judeo-Christian, you know, and so on and so on. There's many denominations. But we, the Church of God, is not a denomination. We are not a subgroup of Christianity. We are Christians. The way that we live our life is that in the very footsteps of Jesus Christ. We are not a perfect people. We make mistakes. But we are the Church of God. The Church of God is not a building or an organization. Now we have a place to meet, whether it's a hotel room, whether it's renting another hall. But it's not the building itself. It's us. It's the people. But it is a way that we meet together, and it is organized. There is organization to the things that we do. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 says, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." There is a process to what we do. There is a process to how we do the things that we do. And God inspired Paul to lay out a blueprint for his church in the book of Ephesians. With the design and the description of the Church of God is, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll see the design that God laid out for his people. We can see the organization that God gave his people is a gift. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. I reference Mr. Johnson quite a bit in this message, but in his Ephesians class, Mr. Johnson highlighted the part, he himself, the phrase he himself, and Mr. Johnson went on to explain the phrase, it was a personal decision of Jesus Christ to give these roles and responsibilities. And if we think about what God's people had before these roles were instituted, They had the Levites, they had the priests, they had the prophets, and they served a great purpose throughout the Old Testament. But God desired to give more to his church, more to this spiritual body. And he gave these roles as a gift and as a blessing. Within these roles, Jesus Christ gave the responsibility of those who would fill these roles to provide structure as well as organization. And Jesus Christ created these offices and over time has called people to serve in such roles. And it is still the responsibility of Jesus Christ to do this today. People do not decide who the ministers will be. People do not decide who the elders will be. The ministry prays, the ministry fasts about it, and who will serve in those roles. But in the end, it is Jesus Christ who makes that person to be clear. And our belief is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It is under his authority that the church is led. So look at verse 12. Describes how the roles are intended to be a blessing for the church. It says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Imagine being called into the church of God where these tools were not given, even though they were needed. Not having the understanding that we need. Not being able to have the guidance we need to grow. What would the church look like then? It would be chaos. It would be disruptive. You know, every minister has their own set of skills and talents, as well as shortfalls. But each one uses their own abilities and gifts to support, to encourage, to teach the Word of God. Verse 13 provides a purpose for the church of God. We might say it is the goal for the church of God, as well as the goal for each of us as individuals, as a collective body, to be able to meet. It's what the ministry is there to help us to grow into. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When we consider these statements as our goal, this is what we are striving to become. This is what we are to become as a person, a congregation, as well as a church as a whole. This is the reason why Christ gave us the gifts that he did of the ministry. And we come back and we consider the goal of the church and the purpose of the ministry. It is the role of the ministry, as mentioned, to lead us to the fullness of what's described here. And it is our personal responsibility to make sure we are following the ministry as they follow Jesus Christ. To do that, sometimes we're going to need to ask questions, to get clarification and have dialogue. Sometimes we're simply going to have to get out of our own way to better understand and to be led. But all the time, we always come back. We come back to the Bible. We pray to God about our understanding and where he is leading us. So we are today in the Church of God, which was started roughly 2,000 years ago. What is described here in Ephesians 4 is a description of what a strong church and what a strong congregation is. As members of the Church of God, as members of the congregation, this is our purpose. This is our goal to achieve with one another. It is our responsibility as individuals, as collectives, as friends and family. And it is a heavy responsibility of the ministry to lead us there. So what is our role as members of the Church of God? What do we do to achieve Ephesians 4 and become that strong church and congregation and individual Christian? We're going to look at it in two ways today. In two ways. So the first way, as far as our part is to be in the unity in the faith. Unity in the faith. Now we understand that our belief started when God the Father called us and he revealed his truth to us. It is not something that we stumbled on without his involvement. It wasn't us who first opened our minds and found this great new information by ourselves. It was God who did that for us. And since then, he continuously guides us to himself. The things we believe are the things that bring us together. Our beliefs are the things that bind us to one another. When we consider ourselves here in the room, if it wasn't for what we believe, who else would you know here? When we think about the people of the Church of God as a whole, would we know anybody else if it wasn't for what we believe? The things that we believe, they bind us to God. They bind us to one another. Let's turn a few page over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Philippians 2, verse 2 says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Paul was speaking to the church in Philippi as an apostle. And it brings joy to the people. It brings joy to leaders when we all share the same goal and have the same purpose, when we believe the same thing. Over the years, we have come across people that we have struggled to get along with because of our different beliefs. Perhaps at one point in time, we might have shared beliefs with people, and they might have drifted away for one reason or another. And as a result, our relationship broke down. They might have left the church, as people do over time. But over time, people do come. People go. And sometimes those that do leave, they do come back. And it's something to rejoice about. It's something to think about the world and as they come in to the truth. But especially when somebody knows the truth and they repent and comes back. And you think about the joy that's in heaven when they do. But over the years, the church has developed fundamental beliefs. And these are the core beliefs that we hold on to. They are the core beliefs that drive our decisions and the things that we do, the things that we say, and the things that are taught. And they shape us, and they develop us to be like-minded. We have the same love when we're like-minded, the same love for God, the same love for each other, the same love for the truth, which is vital to our unity. One of the most sacred bonds and symbols of unity that exists in this physical world is that of the husband and wife. And husbands and wives have to love God and his way of life more than they love each other. It is something that we teach the boys and will continue to teach them as they get older. But we understand that as we love God, and as we put him as our highest priority, the things that we do for our mate is going to be in their best interest. In a marriage, it is the husband that has the final decision. He is considered to be the leader of the family. And whatever the family does, it's because the husband or the father either allowed it or directed it, as his decision is to be based on God's laws first. That's how he should base his decisions, is based on God's laws. Then other information can be included. But that's not just to discount the power of women and the wives and the ladies of our lives. Now, ladies have a lot of influence over their spouses, over their children. And it is amazing to see what a lady can do and the influence that a woman can possess over a man. We think of Samson. We think of Solomon and the ways that they led as a result of the wives they had. But it takes a woman to live up to her responsibility to influence her family, to influence her husband responsibly, according to God's laws as well. And it takes both. It takes a husband and a wife to have a cohesive unit. Now, I couldn't do what I do as a father or a husband if it wasn't for Aaron. And Aaron would say the same thing about me, the support and the leadership that I provide for her. But if either husband or wife started to love something more than God, then they would lead the family and influence the family in a direction away from God. In a godly marriage, there must be the same mind, the same belief, the same love for the truth to be able to be together in unity in all aspects. And there are marriages with one spouse in the church and the other one is not. And God's instruction is for them to continue in that marriage, to be the example. There might be unity in that family, but there may not be unity in the faith. But unity is such a beautiful thing to hold on to and to cherish. It isn't something that we should take for granted or to take lightly at all. As throughout the Bible, there are clear instructions for Christians to be together. We are here together today. Why? Because God commanded us to be here, to have a holy convocation. Think of what we do together today. Pray, we sing, we hear God's word being taught. We gave an offering just a few moments ago. But have we considered what else we do here? We fellowship. We speak with one another. We grow together in God's word as we grow our bonds together, as we speak God's words together. We grow in a unity, and every day we come into contact with people, whether it's in the church or not. But it's when we're together, when we're in the unity of the faith, it's refreshing. It's strengthening. Now, I remember years ago, and you may too, of when Mr. Messerly was here, and he would give messages, and he would say, "I need to be here with you." And he would go on to describe about the strength and the encouragement and the energy that the Church of God, the family of God, gives him every Sabbath. And we do need each other, something that we need. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we consider our need for one another. Verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. As the new church started, we read here, Acts 2, verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." From the very beginning of the church, the people were in one accord. They were in harmony with each other. They were in agreement with each other. And they realized they had a need to be with each other. They had a desire to be with one another because they shared the Holy Spirit. They were entrusted with a special gift because God had called them. They believed the truth, and then they took action based on their belief. As God's people, it is our responsibility to be of the same mind of the church that we are a part of. It is our responsibility to understand, to believe, and support the fundamental doctrines. Now, through the years, we have seen deception come and go. And when it comes, it doesn't seem to last very long, and yet the destruction of deception is quite severe. And deception is promised to come again, but part of what will keep us together, part of what will protect us, is being in the unity and the faith. We need to be bound and intertwined with the truth of God. We do that individually to become strong Christians. We do that collectively to be a strong congregation and a strong church. So as we think about these verses in Acts 2, we also have an understanding that it is God who adds to the church. He is the one that calls and gives growth to the church as he sees fit. There is nothing that we can physically do to add to the church. Mr. Johnson made a statement in his Acts class he teaches that physically, the things we do physically, we might add followers to the church, but they won't be Christians. God calls the Christians. And Christians are in harmony with God as well as with each other. It is what will get us through the challenging times that's ahead. We do not know all of the details of prophecy. We do not know exactly what that end time will look like. However, throughout the Bible, God does give us some insights. Let's look at one of these glimpses in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, as we consider the church of God in the future and how important it is to have the unity and the faith now and to build that strong. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. It says, "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. When he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." To think of a time when the power of the holy people is completely shattered. It's a frightful thought. You know, this is a time to be believed when the gospel will not be allowed to be preached. It will not be able to go out as it is. But also, if we pause and consider, well, what would the state of the church look like at that time? If the gospel cannot go out, can we still communicate with one another? Can we still assemble? Will there still be unity in the church of God? Or will we be isolated and divided? Part of that, the result of that, will be the result of our love for God, the result of our unity in the unity of faith. Are we going to be together, or are we going to be separated? Are we going to turn on each other like it's prophesied in Matthew 24? Or are we going to continue to love? Right now we have each other. We are able to come together to hear God's message, to hear it being taught. And it's taught in so many different ways, and it's accessible so many places. The Church of God as a whole is organized, and there is clear communication between all parts of God's church, between his congregations. And there is a time when that will come to an end. And even though the way that we live our life and the decisions we make, God's word can still be preached through our example. We do not know where God's word will end up, and we do not know where it will all be found other than throughout all the world. But through God's people, his word can always be preserved and provide hope in a devastated world. We live in a time of abundance now, an abundance of God's word. No, and when there is an abundance, it's easy to become complacent. It's easy to think that, oh, we live in a normal time, that we have this abundance, and this state of abundance is just normal. But now is not normal. Now is not a time where we can afford to be complacent and just assume that this wealth of God's word being taught will always be there. And even when it is here, we still have to test. We still have to test the things that we hear, the things that we read, what we watch, so that we won't be deceived. We have to test everything. We might not like everything we hear. We might be uncomfortable with some things that we hear. And with everything, we always go back to the Bible. We go back to, what did God say? What does God teach? And we ask God to teach us, to open our hearts and our minds to his truth and his intent. And the truth of God can sometimes be offensive. Jesus Christ offended people when he taught the truth. You know, when he was speaking of the symbols of the bread and the wine, of his body being the bread and his blood being the wine, it offended people. And people said, something is not right here. Something is wrong. And as a result, they refused to follow him anymore. They refused to listen to what he had to say, because they did not understand what it was that he taught. Jesus Christ was not wrong. People simply did not understand the truth. Now, we have watched parents. We have been the parents of young children. And we might sometimes teach our own children. Well, hopefully we always teach our own children. But sometimes in those teaching moments, that the child will put their hands over their ears, because they don't want to hear what's being told to them. They don't want to hear the truth about what's right and their guiding words from their parents of how to correct their behavior. And over time, as they grow up, they may stop putting their hands over their ears, but in their heads, they may still think, you're not right. I'm not listening to you. No, I don't say this to be mean to the children, because I was one of those children myself. I thought those things in my head, even though my hands might not have been over my ears. I had those thoughts. But it's the same thing the people did to Christ. They put their hands over their ears. They refused to listen. But we are called to have ears to hear, to listen, and to test. Something I have learned over time, and perhaps others have realized this too, is that just because I am uncomfortable with something, it doesn't immediately mean I am right. It doesn't immediately mean I am right and the other person is wrong. It also doesn't immediately mean that I am wrong and they are right. What it means when I'm uncomfortable is I have to go back to the Bible. I have to go back to God and ask for a solid understanding of what's taught. Perhaps I need to go to the person that made me feel uncomfortable. But we do these things to build unity with each other, to help each other to learn and to grow. And if we do not do these things, then divisions and offenses begin to show up between us and God, between one another. And if there are divisions and offenses, and as we think about it and as we study, God's word convicts us to be reconciled. We're convicted to then be reconciled with God as well as the other person. And we go back to them, go back to the people that made us feel uncomfortable. And sometimes if we would have just gone there in the first place, perhaps we could have avoided any offenses. Perhaps we could have avoided divisions and just ask questions. Now, questions are such an amazing teaching tool. Many of us were probably on the receiving end of that from Mr. Welty for many years. I don't know about your experience, but I had some experiences with him where I would go to him and ask him a question. Like, what does the church think about this? Or what does the church teach about this? This situation came up. This is how should I handle it? Or XYZ happened. What's next? You know, Mr. Walter's response would often be, well, what do you think, Taylor? At first, my mental reaction was, I don't know. That's why I'm asking you. No, and it was just, what do you mean, what do I think? I don't have a thought. But eventually, you know, I learned how to develop a thought process to think about, okay, here's my question. Mr. Walty is going to ask me, what do I think? So I need to figure out what I think about it. I need to study this. I need to consider my answer. And then I can present the full answer along with my question and then get more guidance. But questions are powerful. They're teaching tools. They help us to learn. But they also, you know, my questions also helped Mr. Welty understand where I'm coming from as well, in my viewpoint. But God's instructions, they can offend true Christians. Now, I spoke about that of Christ offending the people, but God's instructions can also offend true Christians. From the very beginning, God provided a way for the priests and the Levites to be taken care of, to be able to have a way of living and be provided for. Now, we understand that method to be that through tithes and offerings. In the New Testament church, and to this day, tithes and offerings are still used to provide for the ministry and the work of the church. We are not going to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses the concept of a paid ministry. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, he says this, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Here's a quote from Mr. Johnson's FI class. Mr. Johnson said, Paul said, yes, I have a right to be supported by your tithes and offerings. The law allows that. God's word allows that. I am perfectly within my rights to do it, and I'm not doing it. It's legal, but knowing you, it wouldn't build you up. It would create problems. The people were very sensitive, and Paul said, I am afraid that if I took your tithes and offerings, even though God allows me to, I'm afraid it might be a stumbling block. It might hinder you. End quote. Even among Christians, fundamental truths and laws can be offensive. Paul was aware of this, and it makes us ask ourselves, have I ever been offended by God's word? Is there an instruction from God that if it were to be taught and put into practice, would I stumble? And the thought takes us back to Ephesians 4, as we seek and desire to have the unity in the faith. Unity with God and unity with each other. And eventually we will come into the fullness of the unity with God. Eventually we will be perfected, which is our hope and our deepest desire. But until then, we are at risk, as offenses can happen. Offenses will happen. But what we believe in the Church of God, we are deeply passionate about. And we should be deeply passionate about our beliefs, about our faith. After all, our level of faith is connected with our level of obedience. And our obedience to God is connected to our love of Him, to our potential salvation, and the rewards in the kingdom. Something we pray and ask God is for His Holy Spirit to teach us and to change us. We ask Him for His Holy Spirit to bind us with Himself and also with one another. We need each other. Now, I sometimes think about the end times and the horrors of this world. And what are we going to depend on during that time? We're going to depend on God. We're going to depend on family. I'm looking at a room of family. This is our family. It is the family of God. On the webcast is the family of God. We are family because we share the same belief and the same spirit. God's spirit. You know, when all that happens and all that will happen when it has ended, God's family will be completely in unity with him and with each other. We are in the infant stages of that family now, and God has instructed us to develop the unity in the faith. So as we consider the unity in the faith, one more thing to think about before we move on to the next point is that God does not agree with sectarianism. Sectarianism can be defined as a very strong support for the religious group that you are a member of, which can cause problems between other groups. Now, we know there's different organizations of the Church of God, and there have been for a long time. Hopefully, we won't see any new ones develop, but Paul addressed this topic. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, there are certain things that we do not do in the Church of God. For instance, we do not take God's name in vain. We protect it. We build a hedge around it because it is a commandment of God. And as a result of that, we do not use God's name for something useless or empty or to support a worthless idea. But Paul used the name of Jesus Christ. Do you think that got the people's attention? Does it get our attention? No, Paul wasn't calling on his own authority as an apostle in this statement. He was making the statement by the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church and the Son of God. And Paul was saying, Jesus Christ commands you to speak the same thing. The point Paul was making and what he was saying was, I might teach you to build you up, but in the end, we answer to God. And we need to be on the same page, to not be contentious with other people of the same belief. Verse 12 says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, we know in the Church of God, we are baptized into the name of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, so that we can become a vessel of the Holy Spirit, which enables our conversion. This is a requirement for us to be considered a Christian. The group that we associate with is part of the larger body of Christ. And Paul goes through several times Corinthians, and it goes in great detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But let's turn to chapter 3. If we just turn a page or two over, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Going through these and other scriptures concerning Apollos, it is clear that he taught God's word truthfully. Paul and Apollos were teaching the same thing. They might have been managing things differently, but Paul had an understanding that even though they were physically separated in the way that they were doing the same thing. And in the end, it's for the same result, to grow the church of God. And it is God who gives that growth. It is God who develops the fruit. And it is clear that there was some type of separation between groups or between fellowships, but there was a unity in the faith that was required. It was a spiritual unity. What we learn from this is that other groups are not the enemy. They are our brothers, our sisters. They're a family. Sometimes we might not agree with them, but we are different members of the family of God. We are different parts of the body of Christ. God's church was not meant to be one giant shoulder or leg or toe. God fits us perfectly together where we need to be a complete body, to support each other's growth. He puts us where he knows is best for us, where we can best support others around us. Now, I look forward to a time when we can have the perfect perception of God and to be able to think about what his church has done throughout the years together. Though they might have been physically separated, they were spiritually determined to reach the same point and to be able to look at that through God's eyes to see a perfect, unified body in the faith. We are not all heads. We're not all hands or feet, but we are all part of God's church. And we work together to fulfill what God has intended. There are those that complain that the church is not growing. But do they really have an understanding of how God's church grows? Do we understand what type of growth is in our control? Our control in the growth of the church of God is us. It's personal. It's individual. We have an impact of how much we grow. And it comes back to how much are we tied to God? How much are we in unity in the faith with God, yes, as well as with each other? God has always referred to his people as a small flock, as a remnant. And the gospel will be taught in all the world. And if we are not there yet, we are getting close to reaching the point of having the gospel taught in all of the world. But that does not mean that God is going to call tens of thousands or millions of people in our lifetime. The growth of the church first goes back to what God is doing and our personal relationship with him. Our growth goes back to our unity in the faith. So here's point number two, and how we become a strong church, a strong congregation, a strong Christian. Way number two, we use the Holy Spirit. When we think about the Holy Spirit, hopefully we think about the power of God. Everything that God has done has been through his Holy Spirit, has been by his power, by his authority. And God has entrusted that power to us, and he expects us to use it correctly. God is the one that gives us power, and he decides how then we can use it. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The day of Pentecost, and they were in one accord. They were together. From the very beginning, there was the unity and the faith. And God performed these great miracles that we read. There was the loud sound of wind, yet there was no wind. If we read a little more, we would see that people came out to investigate the sound, expecting to see effects of storm damage, and they were confused about what was happening. And the sound of the wind was focused in a single part of the city, in the house where the disciples were, and it filled that house. It filled their ears, and others outside could hear it as well. And others could tell where that sound was coming from. Now, God's power is supernatural. It's not witchcraft. It's not sorcery. The source of God's power, the source of the Holy Spirit, is God himself. By God's authority and his will, the Spirit can and does affect the physical world. It affects the physical world in a positive way. The first time the Holy Spirit was given to a group of people, the effects could be seen and heard. There were eyes that could see, and there were ears that could hear. Several weeks ago, I sent out an email to parents asking to see if their children had questions about Pentecost that I could possibly use in the sermon today, and I got one response. I'm thankful for that response. But it came from Izzy Foster, and she asked, why did God put a little fire on them? I thought, that's a great question. So I went back to Mr. Johnson's Acts class. And in the class, Mr. Johnson referred to different events involving fire. There was the burning bush when God spoke to Moses. There was the pillar of fire when Israel came out of Egypt. There was when the law was given on Mount Sinai, and a few others that he listed there. But the understanding that we gather about fire, it is an indication of God's presence and his power. Fire is something that can be seen. Fire is something that we can feel the effects of. So here is something that could be seen. It could feel. The effects of it could be felt. And with this being said, the scripture says, as of fire. It doesn't say that it was fire itself, but fire was really the best way to describe what they could see, what they could feel. But it sat on each person. And that's something special, to think about God's power and his presence being on each individual person. It wasn't over the house that they were in. It was over each one. And each one that received the Holy Spirit. To receive the Holy Spirit today, you know, as mentioned, we go through a process of coming to an understanding and believing of the truth based on God's calling. We repent of our sins. We're baptized. And the minister lays his hands on us, asking God to put his Holy Spirit in us. And it is then we have a responsibility to use the Holy Spirit. So the question becomes, how? How do I use the Holy Spirit? When we answer this question individually, we can apply the same answer collectively. The Holy Spirit works in the church, and it is used individually and as a whole, collectively as the body. So we're going to look at two ways then of how we can use the Holy Spirit. The first way, use the Holy Spirit as a teacher. Use the Holy Spirit as a teacher. Now when we think about the role or even profession of a teacher, we understand that they have a big responsibility even from the very beginning. From the very beginning of education, teachers are laying a foundation of what is needed to be successful through the rest of their lives. Teachers teach perhaps brand new concepts such as letters and numbers and colors. From there, words are formed. Basic math problems are introduced. Different art projects for the different colors and how to use those colors effectively. But from the words, then we have sentences and paragraphs, and eventually books can be read or written. And teachers serve as guides of knowledge. And through knowledge, we are able to develop an understanding of increasingly complex concepts. And as we think about God's use of the Holy Spirit, we understand that what God teaches isn't really complex at all. It's really simple. At first, we might not have the knowledge of God or his way of life, but bit by bit, year by year, we grow and we develop and we understand things more deeply. Let's turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 13. John chapter 16, verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. The power of God will guide us to what is true. There have been messages regarding truth and what is truth. We live in a world today that has embraced the idea that there isn't a truth. Opinions are more highly regarded than facts. And the facts that exist are twisted to appear that something is true, even though that in reality it is not. But God's Holy Spirit guides us to the truth. And there is truth. There is one reality that exists, and that is the reality of God. The reality that it does matter how we live our lives, and that there is only one way to salvation. And God has put a plan together, a time to call everyone, but there is only one path to get there. We must listen to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it speaks softly. Sometimes it gets our attention and it yells at us and it shakes us. And sometimes it's patient. And it doesn't speak until we are ready to listen. But whatever it does it because it is God's will. Now, when I say that the Holy Spirit speaks, that it teaches or it performs some action, you know, I don't mean to say that the Holy Spirit is an entity, because the Holy Spirit is not an entity. It is not, does not have a brain, it does not have a personality. The Holy Spirit is God's power. It is his presence, his influence, and it is used to perform action. On a very basic level, we might consider the Holy Spirit to be the muscle of God. But through the Holy Spirit, we can understand the truth of God, the things that are, the things that were, and the things that will happen in the future. And everyone does not have that opportunity now to know the truth, but eventually they will. And it will be wonderful when they do, when we all can be family and completely in unity with them. Let's turn back a couple pages to John 14. John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. When God developed the human mind, he gave it the ability to learn, to understand, to remember. And it is a powerful tool that God created for the benefit of mankind when we use it for good. It helps us with the physical things of life. And when we sit here and we think about the great things that mankind has done because of the mind that was created for them, it's amazing. It's marvelous what the mind has done. But then when we consider the Holy Spirit, and we combine the Holy Spirit with the power of God and the mind that God has given us, well, the potential then is endless. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is it brings to mind the things of God, the words of God. We have to do our part. We need to have our ears open and our eyes to see. We need to read our Bibles and listen to the messages. It's our responsibility to put knowledge into our heads. And then as the time is right, the Holy Spirit then uses that knowledge to help us to develop, to understand, and to apply the words of God. You know, there have been many times in my life when I haven't read a certain scripture for quite some time. But then during a conversation or a situation, the passage will come to mind. And it's like, oh, I need to apply this right now. This is the time that scripture is written for. It's not something that my mind did. I hadn't put that in my mind for some time, and yet here it is. Because of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that does that for us. So we need to use the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Way number two to use the Holy Spirit. Use the Holy Spirit to discern. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians again, this time in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we use the Holy Spirit to discern. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But God has revealed to them, to us, through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, and we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We understand how important it is to discern. But let's be reminded of the process of what discernment is. First, we observe the situation. We observe what was said, what was done. We consider our response, our knee-jerk response, or our reaction to that. And to be able to discern, we have to remove ourselves from that. We have to remove our own emotions and our own thoughts. And this allows us to be objective. To be objective, to be able to rightly apply the Word of God. We have to remove our preferences and our desires and our emotions from the struggles that we have to discern through. And we prayed to God for guidance, that he would help us to understand. We study the Bible. Go back. What does God teach us? The Bible is our instruction guide of how to live this life. And we ask God to help us to rightly live. But we seek counsel from others when we need help. And throughout the whole time of discernment, we pray. We might fast, then we make a decision, and we come to a right decision, and when we do that, we have peace. We have peace because we understand that our decision, that we have spiritually discerned, and by doing so, we are in harmony with God. Discernment is the process of making a decision, and God requires that we have spiritual discernment to make spiritual decisions. When God puts his Holy Spirit in us, we continue to live in this physical life. But our greater spiritual life begins. It is at that time we start to use the power of God to be able to better perceive and to judge between right and wrong. And as we use the Holy Spirit, we grow in that ability to discern. We develop a realization that discernment is not just between what's right and wrong. Godly discernment is between what's right and almost right. God is a perfect discerner. There are a couple proverbs which gives insight to God's perfect discernment, and we're not going to turn there, but I'll just read them for you. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. You and I do not have the ability to perfectly discern a heart or attitude or the motive that someone does something or by how they say something. We can guess, we can imply, we can deduce, we could even impute a motive. But we do not perfectly know. We do not perfectly know, especially when it comes down to right and almost right. We have to use the Holy Spirit and pray for God's help to do that. Naturally, we ourselves as individuals, we believe we're correct. We believe that we are right because of our own experiences, because of the things that we have studied, because of our feelings, of our relationships with God and our experiences. But in the end, it is God who judges between right and wrong, as well as between right and almost right. And by his power, the power that he gives us the ability to discern. And he expects us to use that Holy Spirit to do just that. So we've got one final scripture in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Paul provided encouragement for our love to grow. It is not a blind love, just like we do not have blind faith, but it is a love based on the knowledge and discernment of God. Knowledge and discernment are part of what we love. It's what we cherish. The love of God's truth, the love that we express by rightly applying his laws. But notice here in the next verse, the result of the growing in love based on knowledge and discernment. So verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Earlier in the sermon, I talked about the Church of God and its purpose and how to strengthen the church. But now we hear these words as the conclusion of the matter. We do these things to the glory and the praise of God. Is that not the purpose of the church, to glory and to praise God for all that he has done, for all that he will do? That is why we are here, to learn how to do it better. And when we do these things, when we put these words into actions as individuals, as a congregation, as a church, it will be a wonderful demonstration of abundant love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit.